Now I should like to read the two small passages that we read together this morning from the prophecy of Zechariah. In the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 12. Zechariah, chapter 1, from verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words, even comfortable words. So the angel that talked with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth over Jerusalem. Cry yet again, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities shall yet overflow with prosperity, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these 7 shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And just add one more scripture in Isaiah and chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Word that someone pointed out to me this afternoon. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall annul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? This evening I should just like to go on from where we stopped this morning. And I'm afraid that we will not be able to go over, for those who were not with us this morning, we will not be able to go really over what was said. But from these scriptures, we have learnt one thing so far, and that is the utter sovereignty of God concerning his eternal purpose. God has not saved us in a vague, abstract, ethereal way. God has saved us according to an eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ before the very foundation of the world. This purpose is not something that God has had to adjust to sin, or to the devil, or to this unbelieving world, or to the failure of us, his people. God has a purpose from which he never deviates, and to which he is utterly faithful. And we have been looking in the scripture this morning a little about we've been looking into the scripture to see the necessity of coming to a knowledge of the sovereignty of God in this work of the Lord. If you and I have not got the bedrock of God's sovereignty under our feet, then sooner or later the enemy is going to shake us into insecurity and into uncertainty. Because I think you will remember from what we said this morning, God is never late, God is never early, he is always on time. Now this evening I should just like to take up one of the last points that we made when we broke off earlier today. We were speaking of the sovereignty of God over Christ and his own people, over the church, if you like, the body of the Lord Jesus. And you will remember that we have spoken about the conception of the church. This conception that was in the very heart and mind of God from before times eternal. We did not put it there. It is not the project, our imagination projected, as it were. It's not the product of our own thought. No, this tremendous conception of a people joined to God, fused to God, made one with God, so that we become part of God and God becomes part of us. We in a sense possess God and God possesses us. We call this amazing thing the church. That body which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've spoken about the conception, God's sovereignty over that conception, and over the revelation of it. How absolutely sovereign God has been over the revelation of the church. You take just one man like the Apostle Paul. You find him on his way to Damascus, ready to take hold of the members of that church and destroy them. And suddenly, God out of heaven takes hold of him on the way. It's just breathing out threatenings and slaughters. God takes hold of him and saves him and makes him the great builder of the church. To that man was granted the revelation of the mystery. So that ever afterwards in his ministry he's talking about this revelation of the mystery which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. This mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ. And then we have spoken about the birth of the church, Pentecost. What a manifestation of the sovereignty of God. And of the perseverance of the church. You know, right, church history has been just the evidence on the one side of the failure of man and on the other side of the sovereign grace of God. Again and again, when everything has seemed to be hopeless, everything has been, as it were, at a standstill, God has broken in. And there's been a pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a new way. And out of the ruin and chaos, there's come order and recovery. Perhaps only to a measure, but at each period in church history, there has been this remarkable, remarkable evidence of the sovereignty of God at work. The very fact that today you and I are here as members of the same church of which Peter and Paul were, is just an illustration of the sovereignty of God in the perseverance of the church. If it had been left to us, been left to men, the thing would have collapsed and gone out. And indeed, you and I can see something in the world which so often goes by the name of the church, but is not the church. Something which is just religious, something which is just an organization, something which has become a great system. The miracle is that with all this tendency down toward the earth to something natural, to something just human, God has in fact kept alive the true conception of the church. And you know, the end is going to be exactly the same. If the birth of the church reveals the sovereignty of God, and if the perseverance of the church reveals the sovereignty of God, the completion of the church is going to reveal it as much, if not more. Because we are told in the Word that at the end, everything is going to be chaotic, darkness and evil on every side. But you know, to the prophet Zechariah was revealed this wonderful, wonderful thought that the top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. God is going to complete his church. He's going to fulfill his purpose. It's not going to be behind, and it's not going to be before. Well, that's where we left off this morning. You know, there's a tremendous comfort in the sovereignty of God. When really you come to understand what it is, what a comfort it is to us, what a wonderful security it gives us to know that God is on the throne, that nothing has displaced him, and that Christ, into the hands of Christ, has been given all authority, both in heaven and on earth. And that though you and I may not feel it at times, everything is working together for good to them who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The sovereignty of God, you see, is a tremendous comfort, really. And we need to be brought into an experience of it, not just a head knowledge, because all of us can say God is sovereign. But it's when you and I are in the actual experience, that's when you and I need to know the sovereignty of God, to experience it. Like Daniel, when he's in the lion's den, that's the place to know the sovereignty of God. No good talking about it before. It's in the experience. You know, when the Lord took Joseph, he took him he allowed his brothers to sell him into slavery. Well may Joseph have thought that the Lord was not sovereign. He might have questioned, why has the Lord done this? And later, when in Potiphar's household, he was faithful to the Lord, his very faithfulness brought him into the prison. And he may well in that prison have felt in his heart, the Lord's sovereign? Never. Or he may have been embittered with the dealings of the Lord with him. He may have questioned the very existence of a God of covenant love. But you know, it says in one of the Psalms, the word of the Lord tried him, and the iron entered into his soul. You know, Joseph must have come to a pretty deep experience for the iron to enter into his soul. It must have been at times where he died, almost physically and spiritually. For the iron to enter into the very fabric of his inner being, what an experience he went through. But do you see what happened? That prison was the womb which produced the glory of God. Because Joseph was being prepared as the supreme ruler of Egypt. And it was in the prison that the word of the Lord tried him. It was there that Joseph must have come into a new experience of the sovereignty of God, not just a knowledge, but an experience. I can tell you that all of us can talk lightly about the sovereignty of God. There's not a person in this room who couldn't sing about it, or pray about it, or talk about it. But what I want to say is this. None of us know anything about the sovereignty of God till we've proved it in circumstances that absolutely contradict his sovereignty. That's the place you and I prove the sovereignty of God. Till you and I have been into the lion's den with the hatred of men who worked with us, who have engineered it and seemingly have won the day, until you and I are facing the lion, until you and I have proved the sovereignty of God in stopping the lion's mouth, you and I don't know a lot about the sovereignty of God. Because the sovereignty of God is not just a Calvinistic doctrine. It's not just something to sing about. It's not just something far away. It's something that's meant to be the very fabric of our Christian life, a knowledge of the living God, a knowledge of the living God, an experience of one with whom nothing is impossible. And I say, you see, here we can find such comfort and encouragement. When we look back into God's word, oh, as we were saying this morning, if we had David here, King David, and he could speak to us, oh, how he loved the sovereignty of God in those days when he was persecuted. In the cave of Adullam with those 400 other roughs. Oh, what battles there must have been, what conflicts there must have been, how that artistic spirit of David must sometimes have shrunk back from so much that was really very much down to earth. But it was there that David learnt something very deeply. In one part of the scripture, in one of the prophets, I think I'm right in saying that it is in the prophet Micah, it speaks of the glory of the Lord in the cave of Adullam. You see, it was there, in that cave, with those 400 men, rejected, despised, persecuted, hounded, that David learnt the deepest lesson of his life, that God is on the throne. And that if God has said he will do something, let all the circumstances and every person in the world contradict the Lord, he'll do it. And furthermore, David doesn't have to take the sword into his own hand. He doesn't have to fight. In one sense, Saul can be brought into his very hand. He could have slain him. But the word of the Lord was trying David in the way that it tried Joseph. He could have taken things into his own hand. He could have brought the throne to himself more quickly. But he would not. Why would he not do it? Because he had learnt one simple lesson, the sovereignty of God. Because you see, dear brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God is not only a great comfort to us, it is our security. When you and I start to take things into our own hands, we produce Ishmaels. We get into trouble. We produce substitutes. We build something which is compromised, counterfeit. When you and I are all the time touching the ark, steadying the ark, somehow or other trying to influence things, engineer things, you see, we're in trouble. And in trouble. Why must we do that? Well, there are only two reasons why we want to work and engineer things. Either we do not really believe the Lord is sovereign, he's got to be really, we've got to be in on it. Or secondly, we don't like the thought that if he is sovereign, he might choose a course different to what we want. That's all. So the sovereignty of God, you see, is the security. It's not that you and I should do nothing. Oh, no. But no Christian worker, no servant of the Lord is safe until he's learned to do nothing. The trouble today with so many of us is we're taught to do. It's all activity. But we're not safe till we've learned to do nothing. The first lesson God taught his people was in Abraham. He could do nothing from himself. Everything had to be from the Lord. And every time he tried to do something, it ended in trouble. You know, he tried to provide for his family, and he went down to Egypt and got himself into a lot of trouble. And then a bit later, he tried to help the Lord about the son the Lord had promised him. He got an Ishmael. The Lord taught Abraham a bitter lesson. The first and elementary thing is God must be the source and the origin of everything in his work. You and I are not workers, we are co-workers. He is the master. So there is a comfort in the sovereignty of God, and there is a security in the sovereignty of God. I do hope that the words of mine this morning and this evening are not just being treated as something that's a discourse. Because, you know, in the days that we are in and the days that lie ahead, there's you and I need to know in a deep, real way something more of the sovereignty of God. Daniel has left us a lot, that dear, beloved servant of the Lord. He's left us a lot about the sovereignty of God. In fact, as you will remember from our studies in the book of Daniel, that is the key to that book, the sovereignty of God. But you know, he didn't learn it in a classroom. He didn't even learn it by just reading scripture. He learnt it in the most deep and bitter experiences. But he came out with this, the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. That came from the heart, not the head. And then, do you not all agree with me on this, whatever you might feel about the rest that we have said, that there is a tremendous need in our day for a new sovereign move on the part of God? You see, there's so much that's just human amongst us Christians. So much that really, if we removed God altogether, we'd just go on. We'd just go on, rumbling on. It could do without Christ. He's almost an addition. His name is there. He's talked about, he's preached about, he's prayed to, but it's all us. You and I, we need as the people of God a new sovereign move on the part of God. Something, as it were, to put the world back in its place. So that the cry, "Where is your God?" could be answered immediately. They could see. The cry of the world today is one of derision concerning the church. Laughs at us. We're a powerless, foolish, silly, and religious people in their eyes. That's all. We need the Lord to arise and once again, as it were, to gird that mighty sword on his thigh and to go out for us to do something. And you know, that's exactly what I believe the Lord wants to do. He wants to do something in the 20th century which at least can correspond with every other century since Pentecost. He wants it to be known that there is a God in Israel, that God has not forsaken Zion, but that every man and woman who wants to find the Lord can find him there. I say this great cry of the prophet Isaiah, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. You know, though, that reading that was read to us, that passage of the word, how it describes conditions today. We are trodden underfoot. The world has come into us, who are God's children. It's trodden us underfoot. We're a compromised mess. Neither one thing nor the other. Oh, what can we do? The situation is so complex, it's so intricate. To do anything, it seems, will only cause more division. What can we do? I tell you what we can do. We can take hold of the Lord and plead with him to arise for his great name's sake and do a new thing. To do something so sovereign, so utterly like himself, so according to his own character, that everyone must fear. You know, there was a time when the church was in such a position with the Lord that people either hated it or they found God within it. There was a time when the church was in such a position with the Lord that when a brother and a sister lied to other brothers and sisters, they fell down dead because God was in the midst. Today, there is no such thing. And we need that the Lord would rend the heavens. Oh, mark it, rend the heavens. Not just quietly slit them open, but tear them open. And just come out in full power and force so that everyone can see the Lord. That's what we want. And I do believe that the end of this dispensation will see such a move by the Lord. It will be something that corresponds with the beginning of this age. For you see, look at it like this. If this great conception, this great purpose of God concerning his people, concerning Christ and his people, is going to be realized, it needs far more than you and I. If we got every Christian together, we still could not do it. We, in fact, would have a lot of problems, as many problems as Christians, probably. No, it's not just getting all the Lord's children together. It's not even getting them all to cooperate. It's not even a fresh understanding of God's word we need. No, we need the Holy Spirit in a new way. If all these traditional barriers and divisions and much else are to be overcome, we need the Holy Spirit to come out in a new way that will lift us above it all and carry us on into the completion of God's purpose. For you see, you and I, we have this inestimable privilege of being saved according to the purpose of God. Not just saved, but saved according to purpose. God has a purpose, and you and I have been saved according to it. And God wants to complete that purpose. Thank God he started it. And thank him. He has developed it. It's all on time. Don't worry. Don't worry. It's all on time. I'm so glad that in the Old Testament we have the story of decline and ruin and disintegration. Because sometimes people think that takes God by surprise. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's a picture, really, again, of something you and I are experiencing in this dispensation. There's been the ebb and the flow all through church history. But don't make any mistake about it. God is not late. Every phase in church history has been under the hand of the sovereign and enthroned God. There's no mistaking. And you see, the end is under his sovereign hand. But if there's going to be a completion of that purpose, if really the top stone is going to be brought forth, and the last sinner to be saved and made a saint is called in, and the last living stone is fitted into place, I believe it's going to take more than ordinary human power and ingenuity to complete that purpose. You must remember that the devil has fought for long ages over the authority of Christ and over the church. These two points, if you like, they're really the same. These two points have been the focal point of all the conflict of the ages. And you know, sometimes we think the devil's ignorant and sometimes we make him too big. But there is one thing about him. He knows a lot more than you and I. And he knows by what is going on how near we are to the end. Do you not think that the last living stone that's quarried and put into place will be the scene of a tremendous fight? That top stone, why do you think there are going to be shouts? And by the way, I was reading it in Rotherham's version, and the word is not shouts, but crashings or thunderings. That's the word. The saints of God will have got so to the place of despair, so to the place of inability, that when they see the top stone come out, they won't just cry, they won't just shout, they'll thunder, grace, grace. I used to think the cry was grace, grace unto it. No. It's just grace, grace. You see, everyone will just be just filled with marvel. Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God. It's completed. It's finished. In spite of everything. Well, I say this is something then that you and I need to take hold of the Lord for, a new sovereign move on the part of God. And I might also say that what we were speaking about some weeks ago, the law of the humanly impossible, just comes in here. This is a law of the humanly impossible in the work of God. The Lord is always seeing to it that we are brought to a grave where it's all an end. We can't go on. It's impossible to move. It's an end. That we might prove that he is a God who raises the dead, the God of resurrection, the God of resurrection. And if you and I are going to prove the sovereignty of God, that's the positive side. The negative side is this: you and I have got to prove our own total incapacity. We have got to know in experience the law operating, the law of the humanly impossible. Can I live this Christian life? Impossible. Can we be built together? Impossible. Can the church ever really be recovered? Impossible. But God. It's not just stopping there. There's a but God. With him, it's possible. So I would like just to say that this law of the human impossible, you can see it in all the lives of the saints. You take that man Moses. At the beginning, you know, he slew that man because it was possible. It was possible for him to lead God's people. Oh yes, he knew it was the Lord, but it was possible for him to help. And so he took it into his own hands. But 40 years in the desert changed all that. Moses was talking to the Lord in a very different tone. He said, Lord, I can't speak. This is silly, because Moses ever after spoke. The Lord said to Moses, take Aaron and let him be your mouthpiece. You see, the Lord humors us at times. Moses was trying to say, Lord, I can't speak. Now then, do you think that the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter had not been taught to speak? No, I tell you what had happened. In the desert, all the self-confidence of Moses had been crushed and broken. And he really did believe that he couldn't even persuade people any longer. He couldn't lead them. You see, the law of the humanly impossible. Then the Lord puts into the hand of Moses a rod. And this is to Moses the sign not of his authority, but of the authority of God. That's all. He had to come to an end of himself and his own authority. He had to come to the place where he didn't even trust the tone of his voice. Because it's very nice to have a good voice, isn't it? We always think that people with authority must have good voices. You know, the deeper and the more sort of full they are, the more authoritative, generally speaking, a voice is. But the Lord brought Moses to the end of himself. And where was his trust? Not in his voice, not in his personality, not in himself, but in a rod. It wasn't really in that rod. It was in what that rod symbolized, the Lord himself. And then you come to others, well, all right, you take, we've both spoken about Gideon this morning and he's being cut down to 300 from 30,000. What about Elijah? What faith the Lord required of Elijah when he poured water on that altar? No, he built all those stones and everything else, and then he deliberately poured water. I heard a modernist describing this a little while ago, and he said that he thought it was petrol he poured on it. Because he said just around those parts, there are natural oil wells, and it's quite... Well, now you all know your Bible better than that. And I think all of you know very well that it was water. Because it was just like the Lord to not only bring Elijah to the place where he built the altar, but he poured water on it. Now then, tell me, in your life, in my life, we're building an altar, but are we pouring water on it? You see, where are we coming to the place where we know it's impossible and are quite happy? No, you see, you're not really. Are you really happy about it being impossible? Now let me ask, are you going to be like Elijah and make it impossible? Allow it to get to the place where it's either God or I'm a fool in the eyes of the world. That's it. When he poured water on there, it required a lot of faith. There were already those 400 prophets of Baal, and they were only too ready to tear that one man into pieces if he proved to be a failure. To take water and pour it on the altar. It was just silly. Even if God did come down in fire, he couldn't burn up something soaked in cold water. You see. But God did it. That's the point. The law of the humanly impossible. The sovereignty of God linked to the humanly impossible. Oh, we could go on and on, I think, in this, talking about the impossible. You take Paul. The Lord saves Paul. He gives him a great ministry. Greatest ministry probably ever entrusted to anyone. And then... what does the Lord do? Well, he doesn't just give him a bad time. He gives him, as a partner,
a messenger of Satan. That's all. And this seems to Paul to be the end of everything. He's not going to be able to go on. He feels it's going to finish his ministry, his place in the church, his function, everything is at a finish. So he comes to the Lord, he pleads with the Lord, Lord, take it away. Take it away, Lord. Can you, you know the passion of Paul's character. Can you, if only we could hear him pray. Can you not imagine that he was right out full of the most fervent prayer? Everything depended upon the Lord removing this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, this agony of impalement, as Connie Bear puts it. Now, what happens? The Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient. My grace is... Three times that happened. Is it going beyond God's word to say that it was there that Paul really learned that Christ was on the throne? Is it going beyond the word of God to say that there Paul learned in experience what it was to say that Christ was far above all principality and power? That even the devil, the demons were under his feet? I believe it was there he learned it, and out of it there came a lot. But take the Apostle John. You take John, and what does the Lord do? You know, John has a peculiar message for most of us now, because you see, we are in really the same kind of situation that John was at the end. And the Lord takes him out, and what does he show him? He shows him the state of the churches. Was in the state of the church. You know, for John it must have been impossible. It was impossible. Do you not think so? Look at it so quickly, within a generation or so of the Lord returning to glory, and the churches were already compromised. It seemed impossible. But in fact, you see, the end of it all was that John saw that city coming up down from heaven. Where did John see that? On the Isle of Patmos. What was he doing on the Isle of Patmos? He was in what we would call today a forced labor camp. He was being worked to death slowly on little food and long hours. He couldn't escape. It was the end. And the first thing the Lord showed him was the failure of the churches. Don't you think then that John, in those conditions, might have felt there was no possibility? But no, you see, where he sees on the one side the human impossibility, the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is this: God is sovereign. And so in this amazing book, this apocalyptic book, we've got all these strange shadowy figures coming onto the stage, all seeking to annihilate God's Christ and God's people. But every time we find God steps in and delivers. Doesn't matter where you turn, where you look, it's the same in every single place. So you and I need to come to a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. And then from this passage in Zechariah, there's one other thing that I think we could just mention and underline, and it is this, that Christ has got to be absolute Lord and all. If you and I are going to see the purpose of God completed. You know, when you take that passage we read together in Zechariah and in chapter 4, there's one little verse, chapter 4 of Zechariah, and verse 9, listen to this. the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. You know, we've got a greater than Zerubbabel. We've got a greater than Zerubbabel. He has laid the foundation of this house. Listen to him. Thou art Peter. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The one who's laid the foundation of this house is going to be the one who's going to finish it. Our great Zerubbabel is Christ. Pentecost is going to have its corresponding ending. It's going to have, there's not only going to be the beginning, there's going to be the ending. You see, Christ is going to complete what he has begun. Isn't it rather wonderful that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? Supposing he'd only said, I will build my church, you and I, well, we would have perhaps been at sea. But you see, the Lord said this, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There are times when the gates of Hades seem to have prevailed, very much so. They seem to have overcome it. But the wonderful thing is this. Zerubbabel laid the foundation, his hands laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also complete it. Christ has not only begun this work, he's going to finish it. Well, I'm very glad that the devil has taken on Christ. Don't take on the devil. Christ has taken him on, and he's defeated him. He's defeated him. Christ is more than a match for the devil. If the enemy thinks he's going to tamper with God's purpose, he's going to think again. Because in spite of everything, the Lord's going to complete what he has begun. And you see, in that scripture that we read together, it speaks of the day of small things. It says that we should not despise. Who has despised the day of small things? You see, well, you and I are the day of small things. It seems to us that there's not very much that in the world as we believe the Lord would like to have it. But you see, the day of small things is the day when we ought to prove the leadership of Christ and the sovereignty of God. Because everything has a beginning, and everything begins in a small way. Even the great river that runs out of the house in Ezekiel's vision begins a little trickle that comes under the threshold that you can hardly see. It's a day of small things, but you know the end can be tremendous. So Christ has got to be absolutely Lord. Let us put it this way. The Lord here by the prophet Zechariah said, how is it going to be done? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, we have got to be brought to the place where we are nothing, that the Lord might be everything. And this is the thing you and I don't like. We don't like to be brought to that place. But you know, the Lord will use people. He will use circumstances. He will use everything to bring us to the place where we know our nothing, and we know that Christ is all. Because God doesn't want to leave us in a negative way. He wants to bring us to the place where Christ is everything. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But most of us in this room, we believe in might and power and the Spirit of the Lord. We somehow feel that if you've got might and you've got wealth, and on the other hand you've got valor and power, well then these are the things that somehow have got to be linked up with the Lord. They've got to be linked up with the people of God. But you see, the Lord will shear us of all these things. Everything. And do you know what we shall be left with? We shall be left with the Lord. But the Lord is worth more than all those other things. You see, if you and I are going to be involved in this purpose of God being realized, you and I have got to get to know Christ, who laid the foundation and who's going to complete it. And he's got to be everything. Every word from his mouth has got to be instantly obeyed. We've got to get to know him. We've got to get to know his character. We've got to get to know what he's like. We've got to get to know what he wants. We've got to be under our Zerubbabel, body, soul, and spirit. Oh, I think that this is clear from God's word, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginning and the ending. You see, it's all very well to know the Lord as the author. Do we know him as the finisher? We all start out at the beginning, perhaps, very enthusiastically. But then we come up against the problems that are inside our beings, that are inside our backgrounds, that begin to loom up as we go on, or in one another. Do we know the Lord as the finisher as well as the author? Do we know the Lord as the ending as well as the beginning? You see, the sovereignty of God, really, in practical terms, is the authority of an enthroned Christ. And nothing must get in the way of the authority of Christ, whether it be activity or knowledge or experience or fellowship. None of these things must get in the way of the authority of Christ. He must be Lord. He must be Lord. You and I will never be able to be in the purpose of God, really in it, until you and I know the authority of Christ in that way, that what he says we do. That instead of our trying to mold him, he is molding us. Many Christians are trying to mold the Lord, you know, into their own color, into their own way of thinking. Somehow or other, just, well, influence him. But the cross brings us to the place where we're broken of all that. And he really is Lord. What he says, we do. Well, I think we shall leave it there. But you see, the authority of Christ is essential to every single part of God's work, whether it be its beginnings, or whether it be its development, or whether it be its completion. The authority of Christ is absolutely essential. If you and I know something of Christ as Lord and Head, we shall be in the purpose of God. We shall be there. So there are these two wonderful things that come out of this little part in the book of Zechariah, which I trust will be of help to us all. The first is the utter sovereignty of God concerning his purpose. He's not going to be late. He's not going to be early. He's going to do it on time. You and I want to be with him in that. And secondly, the absolute authority of Christ in the purpose of God. Lord of all. May we just be brought to that place with him.